All right, today is an introduction to this new series, The Kingdom of God, the Gospel of Luke. One of the things I like about new series is that we get to have like a new poster up here. I get tired of the same posters, and this one, you know, gives us a little bit of, interest. I know some of you, I was having a flashback last service when I was growing up, First Baptist Church in Sanford, Florida. Bored to death sitting in church, and I'd sit there counting the window panes, just trying to do anything to see how I can get the time to pass more quickly. And when I first glanced at this, I wonder how many people are going to be counting the leaves on that, just to kind of pass the time. Well, I hope that's not the case. But anyway, we're going to look today at an overview of this matter of the Gospel of Luke, which is an exposition of the kingdom of God, of the introduction of the kingdom of God, and of how we are supposed to live today in the kingdom of God. But again, the overview. What we're looking at in Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It was written by a guy named Luke, who was probably a Jew, who was a doctor, who was a loyal friend of the apostle Paul. He wrote not only this Gospel of Luke that we're looking at, but also the book of Acts. Now, as we look through Luke, one half of what we're looking at in Luke, they're simply quotes from Jesus. One half of Luke, verbatim quotes from Jesus that he puts down. So that's got some power to it right there. When you look at Luke, what you're seeing as you combine Luke with Acts is the writings of a guy who is the biggest contributor to the New Testament. A lot of times we think Paul's the biggest contributor to the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote more books, more letters, 13, 14 if he wrote Hebrews, but Luke, in terms of verse count and word count, surpasses Paul in terms of how much he contributed to the New Testament. What it says is that he wrote it down after doing some investigating. Let's look at the first four verses of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Verse 2. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully invested everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Now, this kind of struck my interest as I looked at it because it says that Luke did investigation. And what he's doing, it looks like, is going around and he's doing interviews, conducting interviews with people. He's talking to Mary, who's probably 70-something years old at this point, and said, okay, were you really a virgin when Jesus was born? I mean, had you not had sex with anybody? You can tell me now. He talked to the disciples and said, okay, so did he really yell at the Sea of Galilee? And when he yelled at nature, it quieted down? I mean, did he really walk across the water? Did he really cast out demons? I mean, did he really take a kid's lunch and feed a whole stadium full of people? I mean, what's going on here? He investigated, he conducted interviews, and he did it said, so that we can be, so Theophilus, but in turn, we can be certain of the things that are written. See, the idea is, Christianity is not a philosophy that we buy into. Christianity is a fact-based thing. If the facts are not true, we shouldn't buy it. I mean, Paul says that. If the facts are not true, we shouldn't buy it. Now, I'm going to do a little spoiler here. The spoiler here is that I'm going to skip all the way today to the end of Luke and tell you what it says there. It says that this is what happened, okay? First, Jesus comes. He's born. He enters into ministry. He introduces a whole new way of relating to God. He introduces what he calls the kingdom of God that enters in and attacks the kingdom of this world to displace the kingdom of this world. He talks about the fact that he is God. He performs miracles that seem to confirm that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. But then he dies. And what happens? Well, at this point, it's kind of like game over for the disciples. Because they've been buying into the whole thing that he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, but the Son of God isn't going to die. You can't kill God. So it's game over for them. They all of them, everyone, run away from him. But then he rises again from the dead. 3 days later, resurrection happens. And then they all come back. And he says to them, he says, okay, now do you believe me? Yeah, we got it. You rose from the dead. We're on your team. We don't know anybody else who's risen from the dead, so we're on your team for sure. And he says, okay, then I want you to go out into all the world, and the stuff I taught you, teach them. The things you saw me do, you do too. And they go, well, there are Gentiles out there. Yeah, that's right, there are Gentiles out there. But I want this to go not just into Israel, I want this to go into the whole world, because this is the kingdom of God that has come, that is to move and expand across the entire earth to all nations and tribes and tongues and peoples. And this is the message that we take up. Now, the benefit for us is we already know the end of the story here in Luke. He rose from the dead. And with that information in place, we ought to be able to look back at everything that comes before that and go, okay, I'm on your team. I believe. If you rose from the dead, which all the evidence says that he did. I mean, actually, it's anti-intellectual to say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead in terms of the testimony and evidence that supports the fact that he did. So we jump in here now with the introduction, back to the beginning, chapter 1. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing here the things of the kingdom of God introduced with first things first. And what do you think the first thing is going to be in terms of an introduction to the things of the kingdom of God? Well, it doesn't surprise me that it is faith that's introduced first. Faith is the first thing we see here in Luke chapter 1, an introduction to how the kingdom of God involves a culture of faith. And what we see here as it begins is a story that challenges how we believe God. That challenges, that it starts with how we meet the challenges of believing God. Because it looks here at a faith that trusts God over circumstances, a faith that involves submission with an attitude of, I don't understand, but if you say so, God, then I'm going with it. What we see here in Luke chapter 1 is kind of case studies of two different people. An old guy named Zechariah, or Zacharias, depending on the translation you have, same person though, and Mary. Zacharias is the old guy, Mary is the young girl. So let's start with Zacharias and just do a little synopsis here of what happens with him. We see here in chapter 1 that Zechariah is married to Elizabeth. They're very old, it says. They have no children, they're poor. They're Mr. and Mrs. Nobody, really. Mr. and Mrs. Nobody, but they love God and they are both known by God. And then we see in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zechariah, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And what he says to Zechariah there is, your prayer has been heard. A baby is on the way. Now, Zechariah should have just shut up and listened. But that's not what happened, if you know the story, right? And I encourage you to read through the story too, by the way. Read through this yourself. Read through all of Luke. It takes about 2 hours to read through Luke yourself silently. That means 15 to 20 minutes a day, you can read through the entire book of Luke in 1 week, which means, I mean, an outlandish challenge is do it every week for the next 10 weeks and see how that changes who you are. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, if you do that, you're going to be better off than listening to me for the next 10 weeks. You're going to get a lot more out of reading through the book of Luke 10 times than to listening to 10 sermons on it. So do both. Do both, though. Okay? So what we have here, again, we've got Zechariah, who has this angel come in, and the angel says, your prayer has been heard. A baby is coming. Zechariah doesn't keep quiet, but he starts talking and says, how will I know this for sure? And Gabriel says, well, let me see now. This is something you've been asking for decades. And here I am, Gabriel, an angel, standing before you telling you that God is going to give this to you. What more exactly do you want? And so at this point, what we're seeing is somebody who's a lot like you and me, really. I mean, God says, all your sins are forgiven. You go, can I be sure of that really, God? God says, my love for you is unfailing and unconditional. We're told Jesus is coming back again soon. And we have the same kind of things. How can we be really sure of that? So the angel ends up telling Zechariah, you're just gonna shut up for now. Just be quiet and wait and see what God will do. And then as you read on through chapter 1, of course, the baby comes, John the Baptist is born. Then, shifting later into the chapter, we see Mary. We encounter this young girl. She's somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16, we're told by most Bible scholars. So she's, you know, probably junior high age, and she is a virgin. the angel appears to her too and says she'll have a baby. Now, Zechariah had said what? He said, I'm too old. Mary does not argue and say, you know, look, I'm in junior high school and a virgin, and not too many junior high school age virgins have babies. She didn't say that, but what she did do was she said, how? How is this going to happen? How can this be? Now, looking at this, what we see is both Zechariah and Mary had questions. But Mary's question got a response from the angel, and Zechariah's question got him put in time out. We're going to be looking at why exactly in just a second, but let's look first at what the angel said to Mary. Angel, of course, said one thing to Zechariah, you're in time out, shut up. Angel to Mary, though, gives a response. So first thing you might go, well, maybe Zechariah got the grumpy angel, and Mary got the nice guy. But again, it's the same angel, Gabriel, same guy, both times. So what does Gabriel say to Mary in verse 35 after Mary says, how can this be? In verse 35, chapter 1, we have that? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And then verse 37, let's skip to verse 37. For the word of God will never fail. Other translations say, and I like this even better, nothing will be impossible with God. So this is the response. Why the different responses? What was different between the attitude of Zechariah and Mary? Because that's what we're looking at here, a difference in attitude. And I think you can see the difference in attitude as you read the whole context of what Zechariah said and what Mary said before you even get to the responses. What we're looking at here is actually two different kinds of doubt, because both have doubts. Both Mary and Zechariah have some doubts here, it looks like, but there are two different kind of doubts that we're looking at. Okay, I've been a pastor now for about 23 years, and there are these common questions that people come up with. People come up to me and want to draw me aside privately, and they say, Bill, I've got a question for you. It's usually one of three things. It's about sex, it's about money, or this third thing. They'll look at me and go, do you ever have any doubts? And I'll look them right in the eye and say, no, never, only sinners doubt. No, not really, not really. I don't say that. No, some of you are going, whoa, that's, no. I doubt all the time. I have all kinds of doubts, and you have all kinds of doubts, and you're a liar if you say you don't have doubts. The question is not whether you have doubts. The question is really what kind of doubts you have, how you handle the doubts, where you go with the doubts. Tim Keller, really smart guy, said one time that basically you've got good doubts and bad doubts, good doubts and bad doubts, and there's a difference in terms of how those things operate. Bad doubts, he said, are doubts that grow out of unbelief. It's a proud and defiant kind of doubting. It says to the promises of God, no way that could be true. And that's the attitude you see with Zechariah. That's what he was, it was just defiant, prideful doubting. He says, I'm too old. There's no way that can be true. Versus second kind of doubt, which is good doubt. It's a doubt that grows from humble wonder. Humble wonder. It's a doubt that stares with awe at that angel and says, how can these things be true? I don't understand God, but I'm willing to learn. I'm willing to learn. So the first kind, the close-minded again, was Zechariah. The second kind with Mary is an open and believing and humble doubt. I mean, I was thinking about the differences this week, kind of pondering the differences between these two. And it's kind of interesting to me that you've got a contrast between an old guy and a young girl. You've got a contrast between an old guy who's got this unbelief, this bad dad in place, and the young, idealistic girl who's got this optimism, this hope, this belief that's in place. What I'm looking at as I see it is this guy, Zach, who was a cynic. That's what he was, pure and simple. I mean, he'd grown to this point of cynicism and a kind of hopelessness in his life. With Mary, on the other hand, she still had this youthful optimism and this hope in place. Now, You know, if you call somebody a cynic, if I were to say to you, you're a cynic, most likely you deny it. You say, I'm not a cynic. I'm a realist. I'm a realist. That's what you are. You're not a cynic, you're a realist. You started idealistic, but you grew up and you became a realist as you grew up. Now, idealism can grow into realism. And a degree of realism, I guess, does need to come through, you know, in balancing out the kind of idealism sometimes we have when we're too young. But too often it goes over the edge into cynicism. Cynicism starts with people not because you don't care, but because you do care. It starts not because you've never cared, but because you have cared. Now, again, drawing distinctions, some people say, well, I'm skeptical but not cynical. Well, we don't want to be either one. But I heard a good distinction between skepticism and cynicism. Skepticism is like if Lynn comes up and hugs me and I question the sincerity of the hug. Cynicism is if Steve comes up and hugs me and I check to say, make sure he didn't take my wallet. Okay, the difference is a little bit further along, you know, when you move into that cynicism that really is jaded oftentimes by life. John Ortberg, a pastor in California, said one time, you scratch the surface of any cynic and you'll find a wounded idealist underneath. Because of disappointment and previous pain, cynics try to protect themselves. I mean, think about that. If not for yourself, with some people you know. I mean, you see their cynicism. You see that abject, obvious cynicism. And, you know, it helps to realize that nobody starts off as a cynic. That we usually do start sort of idealistic. And then there's a transition that happens, a change that occurs that brings this kind of thing around as we try to protect ourselves. I mean, maybe you've lapsed into cynicism from a previous idealism. I mean, maybe you've fallen in love. Not once, but two, three, four times, and the relationships every time have dissolved. Maybe you've poured your heart into a ministry or a job, and then you get let go. I mean, maybe you've just poured yourself out for your mom or your dad or for your kids or for a spouse, and you have them then to your face say, you are such a disappointment to me. I mean, The examples can go on and on in terms of where you've let yourself out, where you've given yourself to somebody or something, and then the return has been like absolutely opposite of what you'd expect, of what seems right and fair that should come from it. I mean, most cynics are former optimists. There was a time when they were hopeful and when they were enthusiastic. So what happens? What happens? I'd like to just spend a few minutes here tracking what typically happens. And I think by tracking what typically happens, by looking at the progression that we go through as we move from idealism, from optimism, to this cynicism, we can maybe check it and be in a better place to replace it the way that I know that we can. At least three things happen to the human heart as it grows cynical. Number one, do we have that on the screen? Number one, you know too much, or at least think you do. Now, we often think that the more knowledge, the better. The more we know, the better off that we're going to be, but the truth is, not always. In fact, the wisest man besides Jesus who ever lived said, not always. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 1:18. Solomon wrote this. He said, the greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase in knowledge only increases sorrow. That's a weird statement. Now, we're looking at Ecclesiastes, and this is the cynic's guide to the universe, but nevertheless, it's true, and it's a part of the revelation of God that comes in, that there is a way in which, a place in which, this increasing knowledge that we have, the increasing experiences in life that we have, actually work towards moving us along towards cynicism. What happens is that after you've been burned, you begin to view people more suspiciously. after you've lived life, you begin to be a little more standoffish sometimes with certain kinds of people that appear to you to be similar to people that you've encountered in your past. It becomes actually harder because you know too much. You think back and think, well, if that hadn't happened, I'd still be happy. If she hadn't been there, things would be different. But because you've experienced the disappointment, the heartbreak, the betrayal, things have changed. You know that love can hurt. You know that people can be fickle. You know that people are innately selfish. You know that when you pour yourself out for someone, that there is a likelihood that it is going to hurt. And so that knowledge begins to have an effect in leading towards cynicism. Again, what Solomon said is that life isn't easy. It has disappointments and setbacks, and you're going to see the fallibility, the frailty, the scheming, and the manipulation of people. Okay, don't worry, this is not what we're stopping. This is not even the primary focus. We're looking at hope, and the entirety of Luke presses us towards hope. But we need to actually lay some foundations here in terms of why so many of us struggle with cynicism in the first place. So that's the first thing. Too much knowledge, perhaps. Second thing, number two, the progression in cynicism. You don't know the second rule of water skiing. This is what happens, okay? I grew up in Florida, grew up on a lake. Two basic rules in water skiing. Number one, keep your knees bent because the water gets choppy. And that's a rule of life. Stay flexible and be ready for the bumps in life that are going to come. But the second rule is what we're talking about here, and it's essential, very important. When you fall, let go of the rope. When you fall, you let go of the rope. I mean, what happens if you don't let go of the rope? What happens if you don't let go of the rope? You keep you're dragged around forever. You're never going to have another chance to get up again. And that's what happens in this progression of cynicism. Some of you are still holding on to the rope from where you've fallen in the past. You're holding on to the rope of the failure of a marriage, of a business, of some kind of relationship. You're holding on to the rope where God didn't come through the way that you thought he ought to come through. And what you're doing is you're letting your past pain determine what your future, as well as your present, is going to be. You're projecting what happened in the past onto what's going on in the present. Again, that's how cynicism grows. You get burned once or twice, and then you say, it ain't going to happen a third time to me because I'm no fool. And you cushion yourself. You distance yourself, and it's, again, a self-preservation method that comes into play. But what we have when we do that is not wisdom. It's hurt and fear that are forming calluses around our hearts. What we think we have is this discernment that enables us to see patterns in people or situations. And as soon as we think we're seeing the pattern that we've seen before, then we take the past pattern and we put it on the present, and then, again, we're cynical about the situation. Now, that's not to say there's not real discernment and real wisdom and that we don't learn some things from the past. But what happens is we take this way too far, and as cynics, then we project these past failures onto the new situations, and the future becomes exactly what the past was because we make it that way. It actually does become our reality. Third in the progression is you decide, after you've gained all this knowledge, after you continue to forget the second rule of water skiing, you decide to stop hoping, trusting, and believing. I mean, you wonder whether hoping, trusting, and believing is worth the risk of the pain. And so you don't take the risk anymore. Based on your knowledge, you project your past into the future. Of course, what we're doing when we do that is generalizing. We're taking a problem we had in the past, and we're creating a generalization and applying one particular situation to all situations that look anything like the one that we went through before. And of course, that's going to be the death of trust. That's going to be the death of hope. And it's going to be like a virus that ends up affecting everything. You find yourself believing less and doubting more and more. I mean, when you go through the scriptures, what you find is you put little asterisks by all of the promises because you're saying they really can't apply and don't apply to me. I mean, think about, again, Zacharias and Mary. Both of them have. And we see the extent to which nothing is impossible with God, and we bring that into our lives in terms of all the other promises, and hopefully we realize that no other promise is impossible for God, that no other promise in terms of our ability to change, in terms of the Holy Spirit being in us, making us something different, in terms of everything he's laid out for us, in terms of what he has and what we're supposed to be doing, all of those things become, again, things that we can look forward to and think about with a hope, perhaps, that we never had before. And it's never too late for these new things to come in. I mean, just doing a quick summary. I jotted a few down this morning of hopeful examples for us. Look at Abraham, late 90s when he's told he's going to be a father. Caleb in the Old Testament. He didn't do his most important work in the kingdom of God until he was 85. Moses was 80 years old when he led children of Israel out of Egypt. Winston Churchill was 67 at the beginning of World War II. Colonel Harlan Sanders was retired and on Social Security when he started Kentucky Fried Chicken. The idea is it's not too late. It's never too late as long as we're drawing breath to make the changes that God wants us to make. And what's stopping some of us, what's stopping some of you right now is your cynicism. The thing you need to step out of is the cynicism that tells you you can't step out of the cynicism. And to believe that this is something, again, that is a matter of choice, that can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that enables you to move from Zachariah to Mary, that enables you to move from the cynical doubting of the bad kind to the awestruck wonder that doesn't understand how it could possibly be, but I'm on your team, Jesus, and I'm going to wait and see how you make it happen. And this is where God wants us to be. That's what the childlike faith is that we're supposed to have. Jesus talks about this also later on in Luke. This childlikeness is supposed to be there that has that Mary kind of wonderment in the good doubting as opposed to the old fart mumbling that Zechariah does that thinks nothing good can ever come of anything. And I don't want to be that way. And you shouldn't want to be that way. This is something that we're supposed to be moving forward in new ways to grab hold of, and we've got to be willing to embrace it. And that's really the question. There's an antidote to the cynicism. The only question is, are you and I willing to embrace it? Are we willing to embrace this thing called hope? Hope. Hope is the core of the Christian faith. I know Jesus is, but it's about hope in him. It's about hope in what he did. It's about hope in the promises that he laid out. It's about hope in his second coming. It's about hope in this whole matter of what the kingdom of God is all about. That this is a kingdom that we have been given the privilege of stewarding. The kingdom of God on this earth, in Hawaii particularly, for those of us that live here, the kingdom of God being extended through these islands. It's a hope that we can actually change the world, not because of who we are, but because of who the Holy Spirit is in us and he said he wants us to do. It gives us, again, it should give us this ability to move ahead in ways that we never have before. Again, cynics are the ones who thought they'd won on the Thursday before Jesus was crucified. Cynics are the ones who were sure they had the victory when Jesus died on the cross on Friday. But we know that the unexpected happened, that 3 days later he rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And again, that punctuates everything else he did before. That validates all the promises that he gave us before. It's the idea that it changed everything, and we need to be willing to step into it. So we leave here with an application, I hope, that both Zechariah and Mary, although receiving divine revelation and knowing it, didn't have the confidence Both of them didn't have the confidence to believe it. Only one did. One had hope and one didn't. One chose to have hope and the other refused. And the simple application we walk out with is, which one are you going to do? Which one do you choose to do? Where do you want to be? And I want to be on Jesus' team. I want to be believing that this reality of the resurrection did and does validate everything else that he promised. And that means that we're in a place now to step in and take up what he left the disciples, the commission to do, to go and make disciples of all nations, to see the kingdom of God extended to every nation and tribe and people and tongue, and to see the realm, the rule of God displace the rule of the devil on this earth. It's something that is real. And that's what we need the Holy Spirit to show us now, so that we can move on, break free from the cynicism, and step into the hopefulness, the youthful optimism that says, if God said it, I'm gonna do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Dr. Luke. We thank you for inspiring him. We thank you for the investigation that you prompted him to take. We thank you for the interviews that he conducted. We thank you for the information, the facts that he came back with, so that we can be certain about those things that we've been taught, and so that we can know what we're to believe. I ask you to move in power now today, Holy Spirit. I ask you to just enable us to see clearly where we're living with cynicism, where we've abandoned hopefulness, where we need to step into a fresh faith that glorifies you, Father, that exalts Jesus, and that grabs hold of your promises, enabling us to step into the fullness of our responsibility to see the extension of your kingdom throughout this world. I just pray your blessings on us. I ask you to move in power now, Holy Spirit, and I ask you to enable every single one of us here right now, inside and outside, to be able to see the reality of what you have revealed here. In all of it, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got some folks up here who would love to be able to pray with you today for anything. Don't be a cynic and think that it doesn't do any good to have them bring your request before the throne of God. They're here to pray for healing, to pray for whatever form of freedom that you might need, to talk to you about what it means to receive Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time as Savior. For everybody else, we've got sign-up sheets outside for the Radiant and the baptisms. Again, go online for the small groups. Just show up for Alpha.